Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Of Ezekiel, talking about water, we're walking on the river of life. And I'm going to try to get our slide presentation set up and ready to go here as well. I wonder how many people read the last chapters, kind of getting ready for this presentation and message for this morning. Because, you know, Ezekiel is a real tough book, isn't it? If you don't know that, you probably haven't read it lately. The Babylonian Talmud tells us that had it not been for one rabbi, Rabbi Shemaiah ben Hezekiah, who was able to explain several of the difficulties that the rabbis have had with these scriptures, with the book of Ezekiel, this book of Ezekiel would not have been included into the Hebrew canon had it not been for that one rabbi. It said that he locked himself away for months with the scroll of Ezekiel, and it said that he actually burned up 30 barrels full of oil in order to just spend time with this text that we have studied over this past year. And I have to believe that the toughest part for him would have been the scriptures that we are studying this morning, these last eight chapters. We only have one more session in Ezekiel. We'll finish it up next week. But even some of the Jews today still believe that because there's still unexplained things in the book of Ezekiel that we just have no idea what is that? What does that mean? They believe that when Elijah comes, as was promised in the book of Malachi, that he will explain to them what this book means. That's what we're looking into. And if you put yourself back in an Old Testament mentality, think about just reading something like Isaiah 53 or Daniel 9 about the Messiah, him suffering, him being cut off, and you're saying, how? How could that be? That makes no sense to us as Jews, you know, back in the ancient days. So you can see where they would read the scriptures and say, we know this is from God, we know this is a word of God, this is a prophet of God, but we, quite frankly, don't understand it. It's the same thing with the book of Ezekiel. We know Ezekiel was a prophet of God. His prophecies were attested to the Jews and fulfilled accurately according to as he spoke them. So they knew this man truly heard from God, that he did have these visions. He did have this understanding and revelation from God, but they didn't know what some of the things were really all about. And so that's where we're kind of stepping into as we come into this book and into this teaching this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, and that, Lord, you would help us to understand out of some of this mysterious text, Lord, that we don't fully understand, that you would glean to us wisdom, knowledge, and truth, Lord, that we can take into our lives. Because, Lord, there are so many things. Lord, it's like that one gentleman said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts that I do understand that trouble me. Lord, there's so much in your word that we understand very clearly. And so, Lord, teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said last week, we're not going to read every verse, which is not typical for us. Usually we do. But we'll kind of summarize some of the verses. Remember last week, we're going to begin in verse 44, but at verse 18 we stopped. We talked about how the priests were not to wear wool because they couldn't sweat in the presence of God. And we talked about how that talks about our relationship with God. God wants us to have a relationship that's peaceful, that isn't a striving relationship, that we don't have to work and strive at having a relationship with Him. Now, there's working and striving in a Christian life and striving against sin and striving in faith and believing God for things. But as far as having a relationship with Him and to be in His presence, that should be easy. Amen. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so in verse 20, it tells us some of the things we're going to see in this first section is about some of the requirements of the text. One is the priest had to be well-groomed. Okay, that's just a requirement. 21, the priest could not drink alcohol when they ministered to the Lord. And so there's kind of some principles here too. Okay, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see some parallels in the New Testament to these things. 22, a priest is not to marry a woman that's not a virgin unless she's the widow of another priest who died. Verse 23, it says that the priest have a responsibility to teach God's people the difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. In verse 24, they're to help with disputes and be an example to others. Verse 28, we see that the priests are to live a life that's devoted to the Lord, that He is their possession. He is their prize, their delight. And in verse 30, I find it interesting that God tells us that the way the people treated the priest will determine how He is going to treat them. That's pretty interesting. And we know that when we give to God, we're to give him our best, not our leftovers. Amen? God deserves our very best. And so when we give to God, we give Him from our first fruits, our best. So many of these laws here that talks about the laws of the priest in the millennial kingdom, they were similar to or very much the same laws that were given, some of the laws that were given to the priest in the Old Testament. So many of them have not changed at all. Chapter 45, let's begin reading in verse 1. We're now going to talk about this holy district that's a very fascinating part of the land of Israel during the millennial kingdom. This really is the heart of the whole of the land of Israel. And so this is kind of the center. Let's look at this. We're going to zero in on it, if you would. Verse 1 of chapter 45, "Moreover, when you divide the land by lot and into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the width 10,000. It shall be holy there throughout its territory all around." So this was a cube of land that's going to be divided into three sections, and it's about 8 1/3 miles long in each direction, okay, or square. The sons of Zadok, they're going to live there. The Levites will live there, okay? The temple will be there. The city will be in this area as well. Verse 2, "Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide, and it shall be for the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be holy section of land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses, a holy place for the sanctuary, an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, and they shall have 20 chambers as a possession." So in the middle of the kingdom is a square. In the middle of the whole kingdom of Israel will be a square, and this square is going to be divided into three sections. So this is the beauty of having some PowerPoint presentations, because when you're reading this verbally, you're going, what does this look like? Okay, so this diagram gives us a good idea of what this is going to look like. Now, what I find interesting is the priests get to live right next to the temple. Isn't that interesting? Don't we all wish we could just live right next to the temple? Why do they get to live next to the temple? Because they're serving God. That's why the priests get to live next to the temple. It's because they've given their lives in service to God, so they get to live next to the temple. And that's kind of a principle here. It's important to serve the Lord. It's an important thing. And I think a lot of times we think of ministry as something that's like, well, yeah, maybe someday I'll get involved in some sort of ministry and serve God. No, it's important. that you are in ministry, some sort of a ministry function. I'm not talking about full-time ministry or something, but I'm talking about an area of ministry that if I were to say, what's your ministry, brother? What's your ministry, sister? That you could be able to identify some things that God has called you to do, how you are functionally, practically serving the Lord. Why is that important? Because when we serve the Lord, we dwell closely to Him. You're going to dwell more closely to the Lord. You're going to know how to rely on the Lord a lot more when you're serving the Lord. When you're serving Jesus, that's important. Key point, we will experience more of what the Lord wants for our lives as we involve ourselves in serving Him. As we involve ourselves in serving Him. So we'll see that this strip of land here that we're looking at, actually, this strip of land on this portion of the prince and portion of the prince, that's going to go all the way east to west to the borders of the land. So this kind of this 8 1/3 mile strip that goes all the way east to west across the whole middle of the land. It goes from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, and that will be for the prince. We'll get to that a little bit more. Let's go on to verse 6. So you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent the district of the holy section, and it shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions. From the west border to the east border, the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more next week about the tribal division of the land. It's very interesting. We'll get into that. We have some charts and graphs to help with that as well. So if you don't have a full grasp of this today, don't worry. You'll get a much clearer picture about the division of the whole land next week, but we're not going to get into it right now. What it basically says is the prince is going to have this area on both sides of this 25,000 cubic square plot of land in the center of the land of Israel. Now that brings us to one of the most difficult questions in the book of Ezekiel, particularly these last chapters, and that is, who is the prince? Okay, we talked about him last week. We're talking about him again this week. Let's talk a little bit about this prince character that has now come on the scene. And they're talking about this prince over the people of God. Who is this guy? There are some that believe that this is Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming to reign and rule over his people as a prince, or the Prince of Peace, you might say. Personally, I don't think it's the Messiah. There are many good commentators that believe it is the Messiah, okay? I personally don't believe that, so I'm kind of telling you and teaching you the things that I know from my viewpoint. I can only share with you from what I believe as I've searched the scriptures. And believe me, I've spent a lot of time in these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. I don't believe it's the Messiah for 3 reasons. Well, many reasons, but particularly 3, and I've listed them there in your notes. One is, he's warned against sinning. He's warned, you don't sin. This is sin, and you better beware that you don't do these things. I've given you those references there in Ezekiel. The second thing that's even more baffling is he needs to offer a sin offering not only on behalf of the people, but he's offering a sin offering on behalf of his own self for his own sins. How could that be that the Messiah would offer, Jesus is offering a sin offering on his own behalf? That makes no sense to me, but if you read that verse in chapter 45, 22, you see that he does. So I don't see how he can be Messiah. And the third reason I don't think he can be Messiah is he has children in chapter 46, verse 16. So if this prince is having children and those are the heirs that he's going to be leaving, giving portions of land to, that doesn't sound like the Messiah either, because we know the Messiah, Jesus, is married to who? The church, okay? We don't know about them having children in the kingdom. So it just doesn't make sense at all to have him as the Messiah. So if he's not the Messiah, who the heck is this guy? Personally, I believe it's probably going to be King David that's going to be resurrected back into the kingdom. And the reason why is, you might remember, we studied in chapters like 34, 35, 36, 37, in that area, we studied those chapters and we talked about how there's promises that David will once again be on the throne. And God had promised that to David along, you know, through the years. Now, that does refer, yes, to the throne of David refers to the Messiah, but I think it also specifically refers to David. So I believe it's probably going to be King David that's going to be the prince. We don't know for sure because it's never mentioned. It's just talked about this prince. There's no way to really conclusively conclude who this guy is. But what I think is interesting is this. The prince isn't named, as much as that bothers some of us, okay? It doesn't tremendously bother me, but he isn't named, okay? But that's a little troubling. Not only that, the city isn't named. This slide names it Jerusalem, but if you read the whole text, it's not in there. It just says the city, the city, the city. It's not named. Why? Why isn't the prince named? Why isn't the city named? We're talking about the king over all of God's people, the city of the people of God. Why is that not named? That's significant, would you not think? Isn't it significant historically in the Old Testament? I think there's a reason for it. Because the whole focus of these last chapters is on what? The temple, the temple, the temple. What about the temple? The presence of God is once again visibly, physically among God's people. Nothing else is to distract that. It's right in the very center of the temple. The presence of God, the temple, that's where it's all to be centered. And so nothing should be distracting that. Let's go on in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop disposing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephod, and an honest bath. Now, that's not a bathtub like you and I would maybe think of it. That's a measurement, okay? A form of measurement. So God is now speaking to the prince and to his sons, and he's telling them, you need to be honest. You need to rule the people with honesty. And it seems that honesty is a very rare characteristic in our world. I read a story recently from S.I. McMillan in his book, None of These Diseases, and he writes about a story about a young woman that's applying for a college, and she really wants to get into this college. And on the application, it asks, as it often does, your leadership qualities. Are you a leader? And she's struggling because she is an honest woman, and she wants to be true to her conscience, but she really wants to get into this college, and she struggles with that question. And finally, she says, I got to answer it truthfully. And she marks, no, I'm not a leader. I'm a follower type person. So about 3 weeks later, she gets a letter in the mail, and she kind of nervously, she's opening it because she knows it's a rejection letter. And it says this, dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that we have at least one follower. Isn't that great? It's so true. And all these leaders, you know, and it's usually those leaders that God is speaking to, and he's saying, you leaders, be honest. Now, the next verses here describe measurements that they're to watch over carefully for honesty. I think it's interesting in verse 15 and 16 that the prince receives a little tax from the people. That's what God said, remember, when they wanted a king. They wanted King Saul. They said, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And God says, you get a king, he's going to tax you. That was the first thing, one of the first things he said. You don't want a king because they're going to just find ways to tax you. Well, here even in the millennium, there's taxes. But I want you to know, it's less than 1%, significantly less. It's a little over 0.5%, but it's less than 1% taxes. I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, is this guy running for president this year? I'd like to vote for this guy. I'm okay. I can handle less than 1%. Verse 17, the prince is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people And we're told that he's to do it at appointed times. And notice it's kind of a lunar calendar once again. New moons and Sabbaths. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18, let's pick it up and read that, keeping the feast to the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gatepost of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. So once again, we come to our second most difficult problem with these chapters, and that is animal sacrifices are reinstituted in this new temple in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Why? We're not really sure. But remember, this whole millennial kingdom, this thousand-year time of Christ reigning on the earth, is really about the fulfilling of God's promises that he made to Abraham. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week as well. But the God promised the people of Israel a lot of promises, and they have not been completely fulfilled as God had wanted to have them fulfilled. Why? Because they were disobedient. And God says there will be a time, there's coming a day, when these promises are going to be fulfilled, because these promises that I've made, they're not conditional only on you. I am going to be the one that's sure to fulfill these promises. And so he's going to do that in a new kingdom and in much of a new world. And we'll talk again about that. We talked about the millennial kingdom and what that looks like a few chapters ago, remember? Well, I'll reprise that next week, just kind of refresh our memories on what is the millennial reign of Christ. And some of you are sitting here a little fuzzy, saying, what did he talk about again? Well, like I said, we'll review that again next week as well. So if you're a little fuzzy on that, we'll try to take some of the fuzzy edges off next week. But this week, we want to focus on some of these other issues on the text. But I want to talk about these sacrifices. We discussed this a few weeks ago. It may be that they are commemorating the sacrifice of Christ. So these animal sacrifices, as in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross of Christ. Now here in the future, they're looking back to the cross of Christ. That's kind of the best thing we can think of as far as why these animal sacrifices would be in the millennial temple. Because we know that Christ died once for all, that he was the Lamb of God. So that we know they're not fully to cleanse us from our sins, but they have something to do with the Jews and with their worship, and God is using them maybe as a fulfillment of all the sacrifices of Christ. We're just not sure. And really, to be honest with you, there is no real good answer that I've been satisfied with, and I don't think anybody else really is that satisfied with anything that anybody's come up with. Okay, verse 21. We're going to see that the Passover is going to be observed once again in Israel. Verse 21 and 22, and in the first month of the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, the feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. There were once again, prepare for himself and for all the people of the land. So during the millennium, Israel is going to prepare and observe the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, those 7 days that followed the Passover feast. But what's interesting is some of the feasts that they won't be celebrating, at least they're not mentioned. One is Pentecost. Remember Pentecost? 50 days after the Passover was Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell on those in the upper room, and the church was birthed on that day, and they all spoke with other tongues, and it was a wonderful time of revival. Well, it seems that the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, is pointing back at Christ's resurrection, and it's pointing back at the birth of the church and the church age, and it doesn't have any relevance now in this Jewish. Remember, the millennium is going to be a very Jewish time. It has a temple, okay? It has sacrifices. That's very Jewish. That's not Gentile Christian, is it? And so it's a very Jewish time again when God is fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, will also be eliminated. So those, for some reason, have had their fulfillment and others haven't. So let's look just briefly. We want to talk about the idea of sacrifice, okay? It's kind of an important thing to kind of pause on and reflect on, and this is a good place to do that. Sacrifices in the Old Testament served four primary functions. Okay, why did these people have to bring all these sacrifices? Animals, grain offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings, all these offerings and sacrifices that they had to bring. Turtle doves, when Jesus was circumcised, remember, they went to the temple and they offered a turtle dove because they were poor. And so why all these types of sacrifices why did God even want these? Why did he require these? Well, there's four good reasons. One is the sacrificial system helped restore breaches in the covenantal relationship that the people had with God. And so they had now a way to restore their covenantal relationship when they broke covenant by breaking the law, by trespassing or sinning against God. So how is there to be restoration to this covenant of love between God and his people? Well, through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Secondly, these sacrifices formed a process by which the people could pay tribute to God as their king. Okay, when you paid tribute to the king, you would give him a gift. And so sacrifices were to cost something. It is costly to serve the king, but he's worthy. And so here's the way we pay tribute. We sacrifice. We take of what he's given to us, what we have, and our resources and our treasures, and we bring them and we give them to the king. So it's a way of paying tribute. Thirdly, it provided an opportunity for the people to have a covenantal meal with the Lord. They had a way to fellowship with the Lord, because many of the times when they brought their sacrifices to the temple, they didn't just bring them and drop them off and go. They brought them. The sacrifice was offered to the Lord. It could be an animal. It could be a grain offering. And they would actually eat a portion of that, and they would take a portion of that and literally eat it in the presence of the Lord. And so it was a way of symbolizing this fellowship with the Lord that you and I today in the new covenant age, we recognize that in worship and in prayer, we have this fellowship with the Lord. But that's because we have something that the Old Testament saints didn't have. We take it for granted. We forget about it a lot. We shouldn't. But the Holy Spirit isn't outside of us coming upon us, but the Holy Spirit literally lives within us. But they didn't have that. And so how did they have that fellowship with the Lord? They had that. One of the ways was through the offering and the sacrificial system. And thirdly, most importantly probably, is it demonstrated the necessity for the cleansing of sin. The necessity that their sins must be cleansed. Because why? That points to the sacrifice of Christ, doesn't it? So perhaps these sacrifices in the millennium are going to be necessary functions for the fulfillment of all God's promises that he has promised to the people. I don't know. But we know that the millennial kingdom of Christ is more about the Jews than it is about the church. And that's an important thing to remember. Let's go on. Chapter 46, verse 1, the place of worship. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court. So now Ezekiel is being taken back to the inner court into the sanctuary area once again. The gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and on what? The new moon it shall be open. And so we see once again this inner court here. This is the eastern gate, okay? Remember, it's currently sealed shut. But it will be open one day, and when it's open, this eastern gate, we're told, is reserved only for the prince to go through. He's the only one that can go through. And this was kind of typical of monarchs back in the day. Oftentimes, there was a special gateway or a doorway that only the prince could go through. In fact, remember when we went to the temple, one of the museums, the Shrine of the Book Museum, where we saw the scrolls, we saw this huge model of the city of Jerusalem, we saw the temple. And there's this special back stairway that they made just for Herod and others to just come in. So he had his own little entrance into the temple. And so that was kind of normal that they would have, the monarch or the ruler would have their own special doorway separate from all the other people. And so here in the temple, the prince has that honor, that prestige of he's the only one that can actually enter through into the eastern gateway. But verse 3 tells us that the people of the land can worship at the entrance of the eastern gate, but they can't go through it. They can't enter into it. Now, in verse 8, it says, when the priest enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So the priest goes in from the eastern gate. He comes out the same way through the eastern gate. Only he does. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on their appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. So it's interesting that the prince goes in and out through the east gate. Who goes in through the west gate? It's a trick question. There's no west gate, okay? So there's no west gate there. That's probably why the Western Wall has got just that first step is a long drop down there, isn't it? So there's no west gate. So the people are to enter through the north and the south gates. But what's interesting is whatever gate they choose to enter, north or south, they have to exit through the opposite gate. So they have to go fully through. They can't go halfway through and then turn around and come back. Why? Why is that such an issue? Now, some people think it's for traffic flow, and I would think that's part of it because that is, you know, that's you know, functional. But I think there's more to it. There's more to this idea of having to go in one way and exit another way. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 13? Lowell said one day, he said, I found the saddest story in the whole Bible. It is perhaps the saddest story in the whole Bible. And it's about a prophet who God tells to go deliver a message to a king. But he tells him, after you deliver the message, you have to go home a different way than the way you came. He specifically tells this prophet that. And so this seems to be of importance to God sometimes, that you go in one way and come out another way. And I think there's a principle for that, and the principle isn't something we fully understand, perhaps. But it tells us that God wants his people to come in and go out a different way. You come in one way, you go out a different way. Very fascinating. He doesn't want someone to come in to worship them, and to worship, rather, of him one way and leave the same. You to come in one way and leave a different way. Worship should change us. That's the key point. Worship is to affect us. It's to change us. When we come into worship, we should be different. We should leave a little different. We've come into the presence of God. We've worshiped him. We've been touched by the Spirit of the Almighty. We should leave a little differently. Maybe not a different way, but we should leave differently. Amen? So when we gather in his name, when we assemble to give him praise, when we desire to learn more about Jesus, we come and gather, we should leave changed. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse, or chapters 10 verse 11, or, I'm sorry, chapter 10 verse 25, it says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Don't forsake assembling together. Don't forsake the gathering together. Don't forsake the Bible studies, the coming together to worship him. Because it's opportunities for him to change us and shape us and mold us so that we might be different. In verses 11 through 15, we see the prince is now offering sacrifices daily on behalf of God's people. And these are going to come out of those, remember those taxes that he collected? These sacrifices he has to offer all, every day, he has to offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices that he offers comes out of his own flocks and his own substance. So he is to be generous and give back to the people. Isn't that interesting? So the people, yes, give to him, but also he is demonstrably giving back to the people. What a difference we see from the worldly leaders around us today. True and good leaders seek to serve the people. They seek to give back to the people, not always taking from them. Verses 11 through 15, we see that he offers a voluntary burnt offering. He offers a peace offering. He offers a daily burnt offering, grain offerings. Every morning he does this. This is the duty that he has. Every morning this prince has to offer these morning offerings. Now, it's interesting. We know that it used to be that they offered an evening sacrifice as well, but we're not told about any sort of evening offering. Is it implied? Possibly, but we don't know. It's just specifically said in the morning. But what I like about this is that the leader of God's people has an obligation to get up in the morning and offer sacrifices for the people of God. Go before the Lord on behalf of the people. Wouldn't we love to see our leaders in our country today doing that? It'd keep a lot of them out of trouble. They went before the Lord and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift to anyone as of his inheritance to any of his sons, see there he has children here, it shall belong to his sons, it is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the day of liberty. What's the day of liberty? Day of Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee. After which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. So, of course, we're reminded that the way governments and kings have ruled throughout history is they've stolen land from the people. They've done it all throughout history. They're doing it in the United States of America through eminent domain today. They're still doing it. But they're not going to get away with it. They're not going to be able to do it here. Remember back at Naboth's vineyard, back in 1 Kings chapter 21, not only did Jezebel steal the land from Naboth, but he had him killed, yeah. So these atrocities are not going to happen. So why did God issue this rule for the prince and his family that they can't take any land but that which is given to them, the portion for the prince? Why? Because it forces, and this year of Jubilee forces everything back. What happens? It's forcing everything to revert back to the people so that no one accumulates this massive amount of land and wealth and continues to pass it on to their heirs. No, he says, I want it distributed amongst the people. It's a wonderful system that the God put in place. In verses 19 through 24, it talks about the preparation of the offerings. But let's jump into chapter 47, because everything changes once we get here. So some of you have said, you know what? This is too much information. I have checked out. Check back in, because these are good verses, okay? And this is where we're going to end. This is really good stuff. I remember the first time I was a brand new Christian, the first time I read this book. I told you before when I started the book of Ezekiel, it was one of my favorite books. It's always been one of my favorite books in the Bible. And when I read this, it was like, this is exciting. What the heck does it mean? It was just so awesome, this river that flows out of this temple. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the east, from the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So Ezekiel is now back in the temple area, and he sees all this water flowing, and it's flowing right from under the temple itself, from the threshold of the temple, right out of the eastern gate, and it flows in two directions, okay? So it flows south of the temple, and it just branches east and west, and it just flows out to the borders of Israel. So it's this one branch to the west is going to flow all the way into the Mediterranean Sea. The one branch to the east is going to flow all the way to the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. And we're going to get into that a little bit more next week because it's fascinating. But Ezekiel is now going to go and he's going to walk along one bank of the river. He's going to go the eastern path, the one that goes toward the Dead Sea. And that's the one we're going to hear more about next week. And so he's going to go across there, and he's reintroduced to this man. Remember, we saw him in the other parts of the book of Ezekiel, this measuring man, the guy with the rod in his hand. In verse 2, and he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And again, he measured 1,000. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000. And he brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now, I just imagine myself when I first read this, just jumping into this river and swimming and having the current just take me and just going, I'll float away, little Lord. You know, I'll float away. So they walk this quarter of a mile. It's about the distance of a quarter of a mile. And so he first comes in and he goes into the water, and it's just up to his ankles. And he goes another quarter of a mile in verse 4, and it gets up to his knees. Then he goes another quarter of a mile, and it's up to his waist, up to his loins. He goes another quarter of a mile, and now it's just over his head. He is totally having to swim. Verse 6, and he said to me, this measuring man, son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Have you seen this? Take note. Look what's just happened, he's saying. Look at this. Pay attention to this. I want to talk a little bit about this river. It's like, kind of like allegorically of us walking down the river of life with the Lord Jesus. You know, when we first begin our walk with the Lord, we're on solid ground, okay? We only get our feet wet, and we're kind of nursing from the milk of the word. We're just taking little baby steps, and we're just kind of starting to know about God. All we really know is God loves us. My sins are forgiven. I was lost, and now I'm found, and I got this great joy in Jesus, and I'm just splashing in the little water of life. He's given me this little bit. I'm saved. I'm born again, and I know I'm going to heaven. And God says, let's go a little deeper. And so then we get up to our knees. Now it's we're going to have to start learning some things about prayer on our knees. Because why? Because all of a sudden we start having trials, persecutions, problems, crises come into our lives. And so now we're spending a lot of times on our knees. We're having struggles. And some would say the honeymoon stage is pretty much waning here. And then God says to us, go a little deeper. Go on in a little deeper. We come up to our loins, and that's the area of reproduction. It's the time when we start to have to produce spiritual fruit and grow spiritually and reproduce spiritually. And we're talking about witnessing and evangelism and reaching out and getting involved in ministry, like we talked about it, serving the Lord and His purposes. And I was got an email from Danny that he sent me today. He said, we just got this testimony from this woman. What was her name? Rochelle, that worked with them at the fair. And they were thanking Danny. Let me read it to you just a little bit. Because this woman is in right up to her waist. You can see where she was at her knees, and she's now gone into the river right away. She says this, "Dearest Ida and Danny, I wanted to thank you and your amazing staff and the complete ministry of CEF for allowing me to participate in the Walking Umbrella story. I have to confess, this experience was the first time I'd had the opportunity to share the gospel. The first night there, when I was able to record bringing over 25 children, teens, and adults to Christ, I was speechless in front of God. The Holy Spirit was without a doubt present in that ark that week. I'd witnessed two things that I thought I would be never able to even handle. I remember talking to God before I entered the ark about how I was going to present myself as I read the story. In the beginning, I asked Him to give me young children and someone less intimidating than the next. But God had a different plan for me and who he wanted to hear the message. I was deeply moved when I had a gay couple enter the ark to mock our experience of sharing the gospel. Little did I realize it was really a test of my faith at the moment. The gay couple went on how they would never be accepted in the kingdom of heaven based on what the Bible says about them, and that it was a waste of their time. However, it wasn't until one of the ladies asked to read the story herself to me and her friend in Spanish. So she read the entire gospel in Spanish. Even in moments like that, the seed is still planted. I pray for them now because I know God can still use that opportunity that we all experienced in the ark that day. Another amazing idea God had for me that week was when my second opportunity for sharing the gospel came. I had four large teenage boys come in and listen to the story. It was my second time reading the story, and I was really nervous, but I knew even that moment was a divine appointment. So I shared the story, and three boys committed their life to Christ that day, and one had recommitted. Again, I was moved by God's grace, and she finishes it with some personal remarks. But this is a woman, a perfect testimony, a woman that God says, go a little deeper, stretch out. You haven't grown in this area of evangelism and just preaching the word and just sharing about Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, she's in the river. She's up to her waist, and she's saying, wow. But you know what? The Lord says, go deeper still. He wants us to go even still deeper to when you're over your head. You have to swim. But it's then that we're really refreshed. Then that's when we really are renewed. That's when we begin to literally lose control more and more of our lives, to trust God more and more. We begin to seek Him for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, asking the Lord for our prayer language. We begin to die to ourselves. We begin worshiping the Lord in full surrender. And we really are starting to learn to live by faith and walk by faith. Amen? So let me ask you, I think we all need to do an evaluation. Where are you? Where are you along the river of life? Are you up to your ankles? You say, you know what? I'm just a baby Christian, and all I know is Jesus loves me, and He forgave my sins, and I'm going to heaven. That's great. You just splash around in your ankles. Or maybe God's calling you to a deeper prayer life, and you're in at your knees, and you're just going, oh, man, I got trials coming, and I know I need to be praying more. Or maybe you're up to your waist, and God is challenging you in the area of evangelism, handing out tracts, kind of sharing a little bit more about the gospel of Jesus, kind of being a little more bold and reproducing, or maybe serving Him, getting involved in serving the Lord. Or maybe you say, you know, Lord, the Lord is telling me I got to plunge in and I'm over my head and God's got some outrageous experiences for me. Where are you today? Okay. I think we all need to evaluate that. And then let me ask you, where do you want to be? Because Jesus is going to walk by our side every step of the way along the river. And He'll stop when we want to stop and just wait. Where do you want to be and where are you? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your precious word. Lord, we thank You that living with You, walking with You, serving You, loving You is an amazing relationship. And Lord, we are way over our head. We never even thought of what we were getting ourselves into when we said yes to Jesus Christ. Have you said yes to Jesus? If you're here today and you say, well, I haven't even gotten into the river, you can make that decision today. You can come up and get prayer. We'd love to pray with you and introduce you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would show us where we are in that river. And, Lord, that you would help us to get to where we want to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.